according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. We will be in 1 Corinthians 14 after our question and answer time. So if you want to turn anywhere, you can turn there for a starting point. 1 Corinthians 14, although we do like to take questions on Wednesday nights before the lecture portion of the evening. Before we do any of that, though, carnality would be sad and worthless. So let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace this evening and thank you for the grace that we don't deserve. There's no way we could earn it. We receive it time and time again with just delight and joy. Father, thank you for being faithful. We thank you for brothers and sisters that made it a priority tonight to assemble together to receive instruction. We ask that you would reward that desire, that Father, you would set aside distractions, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. We also lift up our brothers and sisters who would have been here tonight, they want to be, but health or finances or work circumstances or other details are preventing that. Father, you know the desire of their heart. You know that they would be here if they could. Thank you that the website makes possible for them to glean the content. But we ask that you might overrule and step in and direct the circumstances to allow for them to come here at the next available opportunity. Father, the dynamic of the face-to-face ministry and the blessing of each other's ministry and the encouragement of the faith, Father, is so powerful. We look to you to provide for that. Now, Father, tonight as we study your word, set aside, as I already said, set aside the distractions. Father, we need your word on a daily basis, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, sometimes I don't know what the unbelievers do. They don't have the word of God. They don't have stability. They don't have a divine viewpoint. And what do? You know, they just read the newspaper. What do? Their outlook on life and the stock market's going up, going down, and their God is failing them and all kinds of stuff's going on. It's just empty vanity, Ecclesiastes kind of life, I tell you. So thank you, Father, for giving us your word. How about that? All right, let's take, did we find a microphone? We did find a microphone. Okay, then let's start with some questions then. Ms. Jubber gets our first question, lead off question across the aisle. Microphone making its way over there.
My question is from Ezekiel, chapter 4.
Ezekiel 4?
Mm-hmm. And starting in about, actually it starts in the beginning, but the part that interests me starts in verse 4, where God makes him lie down on his left side for a certain number of days, and then he makes him turn over and lie down on his right side for a couple days, but less than that. Mm-hmm. I don't understand.
Isn't that great?
What was going on?
You know, God has never told me to lay down for 390 days. It's almost like a vacation, huh? 390 days laying down.
But he tied him down so that they couldn't move.
That's right.
For that time.
It's a wonderful thing. Ezekiel's ministry was powerful and it was unique in a lot of ways. All of the prophets were commanded to speak, you know, thus saith the Lord, and to deliver messages. Beyond the verbal messages, Ezekiel actually had some dramatic portrayals in not only this event where he was laying down and then rolled over and so forth, but other things with a haircut, other things with fire, other things with, he made a model of Jerusalem and then dug a hole through it and so forth. So he had a very vivid a visual aids ministry, I guess. And this was years before multimedia, you know, and all that. So this was a picture, and he was commanded to portray this picture, and he did so. And the representation, as this passage describes, he was representing the wickedness of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom and the different time components involved. The days were to match the years as a proportion there, a symbol of that. I think we may not have Ezekiel notebooks in the hallway. We did teach Ezekiel once upon a time, and so if there is an Ezekiel notebook in the hallway, there's some pretty thorough notes in that. Yeah.
Thank you.
So there's You know, and I think about these prophets and a lot of other things, like the death of his wife and the command not to mourn, not to grieve, not to weep. And, you know, there's other things that these guys had to go through that I don't envy them for.
And he told them to build a fire with human dung.
With human dung. That's right, and fix a meal over that. I've been on some rough campouts and cookouts before, but that's, that's even the worst Boy Scout campout or Army campout was never, we didn't have to use human dung for our fire source. Yeah. All right, other questions? Good one. It's always good to lead off with Ezekiel. What else tonight? Got to be more than that. I'm feeling a little frisky, actually. We could do some. All right, Mr. Beveridge, then, back row.
This question may not be fair because the ordination hadn't happened yet, but from Colossians 1:15, that says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there's no doubt with the expression firstborn, we're talking about a begetting. And as you've taught before, there's other passages that can go with this in terms of a begetting of the Son. But the expression of all creation, does that not indicate that his humanity is a part of creation? Even though it's begotten, it is a part of creation. Because it's the firstborn of.
It depends on whether creation. You take that inclusively or exclusively. Firstborn prior to creation, for example. It's similar, in grammatically can be taken out of the way. It's similar to the Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me, or the Lord begat me, acquired me, kana, at the beginning of his way. So was this at the beginning of his way? But then it says, before his works of old. So was it at the beginning, or was it before? And if it was the beginning, which the answer is both, and you can express it either way, or you can express it both ways, as this phrase here does. You'll note, from everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, and yet we're told, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. So it uses this language to denote prior to, but also at the beginning. And so I don't see that as contradictory at all. I don't see that as, back to the Colossians passage, being the firstborn of all creation. It's not the first. You know, here's the big key. Some people got wrapped up over the term firstborn, and they try to read into that or define that differently than the term itself. It's not he's the first created of all creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. And there's a distinction between the begetting of the humanity and the creation of the humanity.
Well, that's a fundamental question right there, because the essence of that is that his humanity is not eternal. His deity is eternal.
Yes, his deity.
But his humanity is not eternal. It's everlasting, but it's not eternal.
Right.
So it has to be part of the created realm. Whether it's begotten or not, it has to be part of the created realm, because it didn't exist and then it became.
Right, right. Something that came into existence that was not formally in existence.
Right.
Yeah.
So
and
what's
it was
the
not
subtle
a creation. It was not a creation ex nihilo of a material substance, but it was a begetting. And we do draw a distinction on that.
Okay. And what is the subtle difference, though? I mean, because I think there's some people who get hung up on the idea of created for the humanity of Christ. But what's the...
Adam was created.
He was formed.
Cain was born.
Right.
You were born. But the day you accepted Christ, you were created, a new creation in Christ. So there are the scriptures in a lot of different applications draw that difference between created versus born. And in terms of the humanity of Christ, it might be splitting hairs, but I think it is a significant aspect, because it was a begotten occurrence, not a created occurrence.
Is there an issue, though, with his humanity being created? I mean, is there some kind of a problem with that? Because if God created his humanity before anything else,
I think so.
What is the issue that crops up?
I think when you fundamentally study, and boy, this gets into some realms of late night coffee shop conversations.
But okay, we can put it off till then if you'd like.
Creation out of nothing has its source in nothing. There is no source other than the sovereignty of God, the power of God that decreed something into existence. But a begetting actually comes from the source of the begetter. And so the humanity of Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten of the Father, shows that it just the humanity wasn't spoken into existence out of a nothingness, but it was actually generated, procreated, begotten, birthed from the person of the Father Himself. And I think that's a significant difference.
Is that a similar idea to what Schaeffer was trying to get at with the breathing of the lives?
Very similar. When Adam was fashioned, and then God breathed into him the breath of life, and Schaeffer camped on that for paragraphs,
right?
On drawing the distinction between an infusion of life, the breathing of the life, versus speaking into existence out of nothingness.
Gotcha. Gotcha.
Yeah, Adam's life didn't come out of nothingness into existence. It came from God who breathed into that body
Wonderful.
Of dust.
Thank you.
Yeah. Now that's just a distinction I observe. Do I understand the depths of that? No. All right, over here, Luke.
On the same verse and same word even, could firstborn be handled accurately as far as in terms of a preeminence?
Yes. It can be, and there are journal articles that come down on both sides that view firstborn as an accolade, as a title, something that's assigned. They have patterns, for example. Judah was, technically speaking, the fourthborn. Reuben was firstborn. Levi, Simeon. Reuben, Simeon, Levi in that order. And then Judah was the fourthborn, but Judah was promoted to firstborn status by Jacob when he pronounced the blessings upon his children. Interestingly enough, even though Judah received the firstborn status, he would normally be expected to have the double portion blessing, and yet that went to Joseph rather than Judah. But Reuben was passed over because of his own sin, and so was the partners in crime there, Simeon and Levi, for what they did in the Old Testament. So the fourthborn became the firstborn, and so with that as a concept, a lot of scholars, pastors, and so forth have written about prototokos, your term right here, as being a term of preeminence, and they say not necessarily, not by definition, or not, it doesn't have to be the first in order, okay? And while they spend a lot of journal pages proving that it doesn't have to be first in order, the fact of the matter remains that under normal circumstances, it is first in order. That's the natural reading, unless you come to, for whatever reason, come to understand otherwise. And since Scripture does not give us, other preeminent sons of the Father that were then passed over in lieu of Christ and so forth, for Christ to replace them, the natural reading of firstborn of all creation means firstborn of all creation, unless there's something that stipulates that otherwise. And as I pointed out just a moment ago in this Proverbs passage, where the Lord kanad, this is our verb kana, which is the same verb that was used when Eve gave birth to Cain. That's why Cain was named Cain, because she said, "I have kanad a man-child, the Lord," and she named him Cain from Cana. And so the Lord possessed me, acquired me, begat me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. And I didn't put my underliner on. I meant to do that this afternoon, so I don't have my underliner. But in verse 22, you have the Cana verb. You have in verse 24, I was brought forth. That's a childbirth term. I was delivered. I was birthed, if you want to make it literal. And again in verse 25, before the hills I was birthed. So I combine these two and some other aspects, but these two are the dominant texts, Colossians 1 and Proverbs 8. And here I'm seeing a very literal birth that's taking place before the creation of the universe. And I ask, well, what kind of creature could be birthed before the creation of the universe? And then that again, you go back to Colossians 1, and you say, the humanity of Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation. So in combining those, in the studies we've done in the past, that's what has brought me to this view. Now, by the way, if pastors that don't accept this view, generally then the humanity of the deity of Christ, of course, is eternal. God is God, and he's always been God. So Christ's deity is eternal. Most folks will place the beginning of his humanity in the womb of the Virgin, so that he didn't acquire a human nature until the Virgin was impregnated, and then deity entered into the impregnated Virgin, and that's where hypostatic union begins in the uterus in Nazareth. So that's much more common than the teaching we've given here in combining Colossians 1 with Proverbs 8. Back to Ms. Jubber again. Did my answer spark more confusion?
No. Okay. The question. If Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation before creation was creation,
mm-hmm.
and the Bible says that Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He and I are one.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that firstborn in that sense would be that he comes out of the personality of God rather than being created, something like Adam was formed out of the dust and God breathed into him.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ is actually an emanation in his being of the actual personality of God, the attributes of God.
I think you can make the case both ways, both towards the humanity of Christ and the person of Adam, as God's nature was breathed into him. He was, when you read that genealogy of Luke that goes back, the son of, the son of, the son of, the son of, it says, Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And that's, I don't think that's accidental right there. Yeah, he was not only the creation of God, but the son of God in Luke chapter 3, in that genealogy. Yeah. And by the way, at the very bottom of this Proverbs passage, we understand that the Father was the architect, the Son was the general contractor, to give it the business, the construction terms we're using in our building project here, right? Down through verse 29, the verbs that are applied, or the pronouns that are applied to the creation verbs, all are with reference to the Father. He set the sea for the boundary. He marked the line. He laid the foundation, and so forth. But we get the explanation in verse 30 that ultimately it was Jesus Christ side by side with the Father as all this took place. And so as they're side by side and all the pronouns telling us that he did this, he did this, he did this, the Father being the agent of creation there, we find out in verse 30 that actually the Son, side by side with the Father, was the carpenter. He was the master workman that's described there in verse 30. I was beside him as a master workman. So all of those pronouns in verses 22 through 29, where he did this, he did this, he did this, he was doing it as the designer, as the architect, as the planner, as the Father, as the authority, but it was the Son, step by step by step, who was doing it as the creator, because we know that the Son is the creator, the agent of Trinity, responsible for creation. John 1:1, Colossians 1, other passages. So, but notice, I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, playing. When this word is rejoicing, playing, if it's used of little kids, they're playing in front of their parents. If it's used of a man and a woman, then they're playing in a marital context. It's a neat word study, but playing always before him, rejoicing always before him. This is the love of a father with a son and a son with a father. And I want you to notice something. Rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now, this would be very, very confusing if you spend the time to think about it. If Jesus does not receive his humanity until the pregnant virgin, then why, at this moment of earth creation, does he have his delight in humanity? Because we know the angels preceded humanity. And at the creation of the earth, the angels were rejoicing, the angels were singing, the dominion was given to Satan, and all of that. When you understand dispensations and you understand the angels, there aren't any men on this planet yet. There's no humanity around anywhere. So he creates the universe, he creates the heavenly host, he creates the earth, the angels rejoice, the angels are placed, the dispensation of the angels begins. And God the Son is having his delight in the sons of men? I believe it's because he already had his human nature invested, and he already understood what the Father's plan was, and he was looking forward to the coming of Adam. He was looking forward to humanity. He was looking forward to the things, even here at this point in Proverbs 8:31, where there's not a human being on the planet. See, so you focus in on having my delight in the sons of men there in verse 31, and if you understand the creation of the angels preceding humanity, you got to do something with that and say, why does he have his delight in the sons of men? There's no men around yet. But there's humanity around already in the person of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, the God-man. So anyway, that's another aspect on that. I'm sure it's going to come up in the ordination exam, because there's already been email responses to the submission that Cliff put into his written report. So it will come up again on Friday, November 14th. 16 days from today, by the way. All right. Well, we've gone a little bit long tonight. If I didn't get to your question, then I promise you can go first next week. You'll have to remind me next week, though, because I won't remember. The Bible says, forget what lies behind, and I fulfill that quite frequently. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We are in our recap. We have been recapping, and we have been recapping now for 14 weeks. We've taken a week per chapter. For the most part, we've focused on the chapter text on a Sunday morning, and then we've used a Wednesday night class to review a doctrinal study that we had done in the process of this particular chapter. Tonight, though, I want to resume where we left it on Sunday. Rather than go into a doctrinal study, there are additional matters that we did not get to in our review. I spent a bit of time Sunday morning actually backing up to chapter 13 and giving some additional aspects there. And so I want to get right back into this. This is critical for you folks when you encounter our brothers and our sisters, and we love them, they're in Christ, we're going to spend all eternity with them in glory. But if they have a present confusion in their pneumatology, if they have a present confusion in their ecclesiology and in their charismatology, then they're currently under some bad teaching in the realms of spiritual gifts. And in particular, you might have some friends, loved ones, folks you know that speak in tongues or claim to, or have visions and dreams or claim to. And I don't get confrontational with these folks, and I never dispute the experience because they're having experiences of one form or another. What I question is the source of those experiences and what's really going on, because the conviction of the Scriptures are that the Holy Spirit has not given such gifts now since the gift of tongues. He's not given since 70 A.D. And the gift, any of these other gifts, apostle, prophet, he's not given since 96 A.D. or thereabouts with a completed canon of Scripture. So Sunday morning we took the time to break down the cessation of gifts. And basically it comes from the main key verse in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 with the love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. Tongues will cease. And that's not debatable. I guess the debate comes in, well, when will they cease, right? Tongues will cease. I've had Pentecostals tell me, well, you're just a cessationist. And I said, so are you. They go, I am not. I am not a cessationist. I said, yeah, you are. We just disagree on the timing when they will cease. Do you dispute the fact that your Bible says tongues will cease? Oh, well, no, it says that. Well, then you're a cessationist. All right, quit calling me names. But we do disagree on the specific timing, exactly when. And if there's knowledge, it will be done away. And so we focused on done away, cease, done away, the verbs there. All of that is what we covered Sunday morning. If you missed it, I would just encourage you to get that 9:30 a.m. MP3 file and review that. The debate about, well, when's it going to happen gets answered in verse 10. It's going to happen when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. That's the answer to when the done away happens. That's prophecy, that's knowledge, that's the temporary gifts that were the in part function for believers to apprehend mystery doctrine, even though all they had was an Old Testament. The answer to tongues comes tonight. The answer to tongues comes in chapter 14, and that's what I want to focus in tonight. So in the chapter 14 outline, let me skip on down here. Mindless spiritual activity in verses 14 through 19. Actually, I want to back up a little bit. I want to get to this aspect on tongues and this aspect about edifying. All right. We had some notes in here, and I may stick to these, or I may just plunge into my own notes or my own. To me, you can explain this in a pretty simple way. But we want to make sure that we focus in on. Yeah, let's look down here. Let's zoom in down to verse 20, where Paul tells them to grow up. All right. Now, I don't recommend, if you've got a loved one that claims to be a tongue speaker, don't just look at him and say, why don't you grow up? Okay, don't do that. However, you can lead them to the Scriptures, allow the conviction of the Word of God after you're gone home and they're laying there at night in the privacy of their soul under conviction. Let them wrestle with the verse. They've got to handle verse 20. Says, children or brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Verse 21 then, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Alright, this is now beginning, this is where we get the answer to what has been left hanging since all the way back in chapter 13 verses 8 and 10, back in there. Because we had this outline of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, done away, cease, done away, and then we had the explanation for, well, when are these things going to be done away? But it was not defined when the tongues are going to cease. All right? The done away was defined, but the cease wasn't defined. So here Paul finally gets to this point where he begins to answer the specifics. Well, when is it going to cease? And it gets answered by defining, well, what was it designed for? Why do we have it in the first place? All right. And when you understand why we have it in the first place, what's it designed to do, why does it cease, by the time you understand that, you actually will naturally rephrase the question to, well, why wouldn't it cease? Right? Why wouldn't it cease? You know, why, it'd be like asking, well, why, nobody here tonight arrived with a horse and buggy. Am I right? Call me a liar. Am I right? Nobody came here with a horse and buggy tonight. Yeah, a Mustang, that's not a horse and buggy, all right? It's a different horse. All right. Why did the automobile replace the horse and buggy? Why, you know, the horseless carriage? Doesn't it just break your heart? We should keep the horse and buggy thing going. We should become Amish and go back to the horse and buggy thing. Why did the automobile replace the horse and buggy? Well, and then you rephrase that. Well, why not? Well, yeah, you know, I don't want to take 8 hours to get to Jollyville tonight. Okay, the Mustang makes it pretty quick. Okay, I like that. So this comes back to the issue on tongues. Okay, and when you understand its purpose, you no longer ask, well, why did it cease? You ask, well, why would it not cease? See, it becomes that clear. So, in any event, there's notes available on the grow up imperative and the do not be children, be adult in your thinking, and the things there. But under point two now, the law prophesied the coming spiritual gift of tongues. The law prophesied the coming spiritual gift of tongues. And if it bothers you that the word law is used here and you say, wait a minute, the law was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Right? The law was the Pentateuch. And then you got the history and you got the writings and you got the prophets and you got all that. And you say, my Bible's wrong. This is quoting from Isaiah, the prophets, and calling it the law. Okay, relax. Your Bible's not wrong. It's not a contradiction. It's not an issue. In a wider, technically, you're right. It references the Pentateuch. In a wider sense, it equals Holy Scriptures generally. And you can call it the law. You can call it the law and the prophets. Or you can call it the law and the prophets and the Psalms. You call it the Old Testament. You can call it Scripture. All right, so don't get all buggy over the use of law there. In any event, it is written, by men of strange tongues, by lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. Now, that is, let me describe it for you tonight. That is shattering, devastating. That is just absolutely unthinkable. It would be like today. Here we are, church age believers, right? We know how God speaks to us. We know that God speaks to us through His written Word. We know He speaks to us through the face-to-face teaching of the Word of God from a gifted communicator to gifted hearers. And we know that this is the way it functions in our stewardship. Could you imagine a message coming saying, by the way, we know this is what you're accustomed to, but a day is coming when I'm going to address the church through, make something up. Through talking parakeets or whatever, okay? We would look at that and we go, that's wrong. That's weird. That's not right. Why would God speak to us through talking parakeets? Why would God speak to us through whatever? We'd say, no, that's not right. In our stewardship, we've got a completed canon. We've got spiritual gifts. We've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got a lampstand. We've got a body of believers in Christ. Why would you speak to us with talking parakeets? Okay, talking purple parakeets. See, and maybe make it so specific. Talking purple parakeets with yellow beaks or whatever. Make it so specific so that when it happens, it's obvious. Whoa, this is what he was talking about. This is a purple parakeet with yellow beak. I've never seen one of these before. And it's talking to me and it's saying, thus saith the Lord. Oh my goodness. Would that get your attention? Okay, I'm illustrating this because this is how dumb this must have sounded. Isaiah would speak, thus saith the Lord, and Israel would have said, forget that. There's no way that's going to happen. Gentiles are going to teach us? Uh-uh. We're the stewards. We're God's chosen people. We minister to them. They need us. They need our Bible. They need our Hebrew language. They need our scriptures. They need our prophets. Okay? I mean, pretend right now you're an Old Testament Jewish believer, and then a prophet like Isaiah stands up and says Gentiles are going to teach you in their language? No way. That's as insane as a virgin having a baby. Okay? Same prophet, by the way. You look at this Isaiah guy, I think he was nuts. So, this is what tongues is all about, okay? Because, now, people in the Old Testament, do they know anything about, after Christ dies on the cross and he's resurrected, then there's going to be a mystical body. It's going to be Jew and Gentile. They didn't know any of that. They didn't know that they were going to receive spiritual gifts, that some of them are going to be apostles, that some are going to be prophets, and some are going to be evangelists, some are going to have the gift of tongues. They didn't know any of that. All right? All they knew was that a bunch of Gentiles speaking these barbarian languages were going to be speaking from the Lord. And it's not until mystery doctrine is revealed in the church, specifically right here, 1 Corinthians 14, that we come to understand that what God was prophesying had its fulfillment in the gift of tongues in the early church, the apostolic age of the church. That's what the gift of tongues was to do. It edified the body of Christ when it was employed in the assembly of the saints. But when it was employed evangelistically, when it was employed in interactions with everyday life, with Jewish people, like on the day of Pentecost, it was designed to grab their attention. Like, whoa, wait a minute. Where are these Gentiles getting this doctrine from? What's going on? Now, beyond that, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So when this sign is fulfilled, it is at a point of unrepentant apostasy. They will not listen. This is the final or else, but it's not really an or else because they are unrepentant and they are headed for national destruction. Now, you get to verse 22. The present day application, tongues are for a sign. written in the early 50s. Jerusalem is going to stand for about another 18 years or so, about 16 years before they're besieged and the armies have them surrounded. But they're headed for national destruction. And as tongues is employed by believers in that day and age, Jewish people better pay attention and understand, you know what? They've lost their stewardship. Their stewardship has been removed for the time being and is now vested in the church. So, let's go back now to Isaiah, and we'll get the actual dirt on this. It's from chapter 28, Isaiah 28. And I just want to take the time to show this to you. You'll be able to see it. You can put your finger on chapter 14 and show your friends, saying, you know, look at this. And then go back to Isaiah and say, okay, now look at this. Because if tongues are for a sign, you say, well, who was it for? Was the sign for Americans? Was the sign for, Buddhists, Mormons? Or was the sign? No, the sign was for Jews, for Israel, for the Jewish people. As revealed here through the Jewish prophet Isaiah. All right. Now in Isaiah 28. I'll get there. Isaiah 28. I love Isaiah 28. I love Isaiah. Someday, if the Lord delays long enough, I'm going to teach Isaiah verse by verse. At the Corinthians pace of 3 chapters per year, that's a 22-year book study. Younger folks here might live through it. All right. Someday, you can teach the whole Bible in Isaiah. 66 chapters, 66 books. You can teach the whole Bible in Isaiah. All right. Chapter 28. I love Isaiah. This is such neat. This is the one with the drunks and the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And spirit of justice, and goes down here. Verse 7, these also reel from wine, stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. You know, I mean, drunk on duty when you're a priest, speaking on behalf of the Lord, not a good thing. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. The visions were overwhelming enough. Look at Daniel and Ezekiel and these guys. When they received visions, they were usually terrified, beside themselves, horrified. They fell on their face as if dead. They needed encouragement. They needed strength. Imagine being drunk off your gourd when a vision from the Lord shows up. Bad timing, okay? They totter while rendering judgment. All the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Isn't that great? To me, the Hebrew Scriptures are just vivid and they come to life. Now, to whom would he teach knowledge? See, here is the spiritually drunk and literally drunk, nasty condition of Israel. They're in no condition to take in doctrine. But he's got a message for them. How are they going to hear it? How are they going to listen? How are they going to take it in? They can't. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? You know, maybe if you get a nursing baby away from his mom long enough, he might be the last sober guy in Israel right now. Everybody else is drunk. For he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line. A little here, a little there. See, this is our pattern for teaching. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. This is why you understand you don't get saved on a Monday and reach ultra super grace spiritual maturity the following Wednesday. It's day after day after day of growth, a little bit here, a little bit there for the rest of your life. Indeed, verse 11 now, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. All right, now this, as we read through this, remember, you only understand this for a church age application once church age mystery doctrine is revealed. Without that, nothing in this passage gets you out of an Israel context. Nothing out of this passage gets you out of God's wrath on the drunkards of Ephraim, on the drunkards of Israel. So, but here's his prophecy, here's his promise. He will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Here is repose, but they would not listen. And I think even that is interesting because I think that is a preview of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Here is rest. Here is repose. They would not listen. See, he said, take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. So I think we have a foreshadowing here of the incarnation ministry of their Messiah. But they're not going to listen to their Messiah. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go. Now, see, here's the thing. This is what you miss if you don't, if you leave yourself in 1 Corinthians 14, you don't come back to here to find out, okay, it's a prophecy to the unbelievers, it's a sign, it's a warning to the unbelievers, but what's the warning about? What's the or else if they don't heed the warning? Because we know they're not going to listen. So what's the or else that comes when they don't listen? Line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Broken, snared, and taken captive. This is the consequence. This is the consequence for Jewish people ignoring the sign of the gift of tongues in the early church. Now, and it goes on, therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. But anyway, just at this moment, okay, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now you ask yourself, you look at this, and if all you have is an Old Testament context and perspective, then you could look at this and say, oh, well, that gets fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah was in 700 B.C., about 150 years later, Jeremiah and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar comes and they stumble, they fall backwards, they're broken, they're captive, they're taken off to Babylon, and say that was all fulfilled in the Babylonian captivity. Okay, and you would be absolutely right until 1 Corinthians 14 gets written. Until 1 Corinthians 14 gets written, then you find out, oh, there's another captivity in view here. There's something else at work. Because go back to the records, go back to 2 Kings, go back to 2 Chronicles, go back to Jeremiah, go back to Ezekiel, Daniel. There are plenty of witnesses to the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity you're talking about in 586 B.C. But not one word is breathed, not a peep, not a hint, not a clue of any stammering lips, foreign tongue, any gospel message, any good news message, any word of the Lord coming to Jewish people through Gentile sources. Not a hint. The word of the Lord came through Jeremiah, came through Daniel, came through Ezekiel. They're all Jewish sources. All speak in Hebrew. There is no... If you try to say, well, that stumble backward, be broken, snared, taken captive, that applies to Nebuchadnezzar's sacking of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., well, you can say that. But where was the Gentile language? Where was the stammering lips? Where was the fulfillment of that? It didn't happen. And why then does 1 Corinthians 14 refer to it as a present ongoing prophecy and warning in the first century A.D.? 1 Corinthians 14 says that this verse was being fulfilled in his day. So, putting them together, we understand that church age believers in the early church with the gift of tongues were the wake-up call. They were the shocking wake-up call to Jewish people saying, whoa, what is this? What is this? And the warning that their national destruction was imminent, that they would go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. And Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was raised. They've since rebuilt Jerusalem. They repopulated the land. They still today, 2008 AD, don't have a temple there yet. And there are more Jews, well, can't say that anymore. Used to be able to say there's more Jews outside of Israel than inside of Israel. I think last year that finally tipped. All right. We used to have more Jews in the United States than they had in Israel. There are more Jews in New York City than there were in Jerusalem. Okay? Until last year. Last year that ratio finally tipped. I think we're living in some amazing times. All right. Am I scared of next Tuesday night? Not at all. Not at all. Because my father wrote the book. And he knows what's coming next. Now, the stammering lips and foreign tongue of Isaiah is the Lord's faithfulness to speak to Israel who will not listen. They rejected every one of their prophets. They crucified their Christ. And their final warning comes from his bride. Comes from Gentile sources, Jew and Gentile together, one body in Christ, as the final warning to get out of Jerusalem before it's destroyed. There's some vocabulary on that, order on order, line on line. If you pay attention and learn the Hebrew, then you'll recognize the text from my business cards. All right. I think it's repeated twice for a reason. Order on order, line on line, line on line. The first order on order, the first line on line, is the Hebrew scriptures revealed in the Old Testament. The second, that's when the rest and repose was offered to Israel. But then the Greek New Testament comprises the second order on order, line on line. And we're blessed with both. Order on order, line on line, order on order, line on line. Because we have Old Testament scriptures, New Testament scriptures in the complete canon of Scripture. All right. Then Paul's conclusion. You can leave Isaiah now. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's conclusion. So then. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And there's distinctions there. Paul recognized that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of tongues was a divine warning to unbelieving Israel, who had their stewardship suspended and were on the verge of national dispersion. Again, you correlate 1 Corinthians 14:22a with Isaiah 28, verses 11 through 13, and what else can you conclude? You have to conclude that. Paul went on to recognize that the ecclesiastical spiritual gift of prophecy was also a divine warning. You'll note, tongues are for a sign, but prophecy, and you supply, is for a sign. It has a parallel application there. And if one's a warning, the other's a warning as well. And so there's a parallel account. What was the function of prophecy to the early church? Well, you understand that the working of prophecy within a local assembly produced conviction. Look at verse 24. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. I imagine what the early church was like in Corinth, and you have apostles and you have prophets, and here comes a new believer, and, oh, good to have you here, Fred. Well, who told you my name was Fred? Spirit of the Lord told me that Fred was coming tonight. Told me that you're struggling with a sin problem. Told me that you need the doctrine to handle it. Would that get embarrassing? I mean, can you imagine? Like the woman at the well? And Jesus said, you know, come back here with your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. You know, well, bingo, you've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband. Now, did she get offended by that? No. She was convicted. She was thrilled. She was humbled because she knew that she was face to face with a prophet. And she said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Right? She said, I got some Bible questions for you. I got some doctrinal questions for you. I want to know. Okay? Now imagine that one story. Jesus and that one woman. Now multiply that in the early church, where you have apostles and you have prophets in every congregation. And imagine as folks are getting saved and coming to Christ and getting under the authority of the Word of God. Imagine that now multiplied and replicated. We see that here. That verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. Okay. Now, we sort of have the same thing that still goes on today, only it's not as vivid. It's not as out in the open. The pastor doesn't have the prophetic utterance when you walk in the door to say, oh, you know, have a seat. The doctrine tonight is going to address your, whatever. But you know what? The Word of God does it just as vividly. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You ever heard that verse before? Yeah, I've heard it a couple times. And that's what it does. How powerful is that? You know, there's if I ever invent a time machine, it might be kind of fun to go back to the early church and sit in on some of these classes, but they'd know we were coming. So maybe the Lord wouldn't let that happen. Actually, I'd go back to 33 AD in Jerusalem on Friday, April 3rd, and stand there and just weep. But chances are, with my mechanical ability, I'll never invent a time machine anyway. So. I dream about it, though. All right, the rest of this chapter, then, in 10 minutes. An outline for order in the local assembly. Boy, in verses 26 and following, what is the outcome then? Or what is the result? What am I really saying? What then? Okay, what then? What an idiom. What then? Okay, some of you tonight are probably saying the same thing. What then? All right, get to your point, would you? He says, what then? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And there's a lot going on. These charismatic gifts, there's a lot going on. Let all things be done for edification. Bottom line, in the assembly of the believers, and this is true in the apostolic age, the post-apostolic age, today, in this day and age, let all things be done in order for edification. And so, the remainder of this, if anyone speaks in a tongue, well, by two or at the most three. In other words, you limit it because you don't want one facet of the ministry to dominate or have, you know, increased attention or glory or what have you. So you limit it. And two or three at the most, and one must interpret. If there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. That's an imperative for silence. I want to highlight these here tonight because some folks get their nose bent out of joint trying to shut the women up. All right? Some folks get really wrapped up over shutting the women up in church. Women are to keep silent in the churches, verse 34, and they act like that's the only verse in the chapter. Let's look tonight and see exactly how many times the keep silent imperative comes, and most of them are to the men. Most of them are to the men. So we spotted one already. If there's no interpreter, then every single tongue speaker, shut your mouth. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Prophets. They got tongues. Prophets, they don't get to dominate either. Again, two or three. Keep it in a limited proportion. Keep it balanced. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. If you have more than two or three, well, then two or three get to speak. The others beyond the two or three get to be the evaluators, passing judgment. That is an important facet here. If revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. See, and who knows when is a revelation going to come? When is a spark of divine utterance going to come upon these guys? They don't know. It's not like they were on a calendar or a timetable or a clock. Just the Spirit of God would take hold of them. See, or also a phony spirit, an impersonator, a demon would spark something and motivate a false prophet. And who knows when that would happen? See, that's why it was important that they were examining these things, letting the others pass judgment. For you can all prophesy, and then, I almost missed it. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So there's our second keep silent imperative. And this is to the prophets, the men. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent. Now this, if you really want this, you got to go back to the MP3s and go through all the hours of teaching we gave on this. The women there are the women prophets, the ones that would otherwise, that are doing the review process here. Let the others pass judgment. And the women were not invited to participate in that passing judgment. They could be a speaker, but not a judgment passer. If that makes sense. And if you want more on that, my shortness of time won't let me go into that. But the idea of passing judgment is one of teaching and having authority over a man. If a male prophet stood up and uttered, "Thus saith the Lord," you did not want your prophetesses to be in authority over that to pass judgment regarding that. So your other male prophets would form the prophetic review committee, I think I called it. Your other male prophets could pass judgment on a prophet or prophetess, but you would not have a prophetess passing judgment on a prophet or a prophetess, if that makes sense. So, the aspect there, they're to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So you got to do something with they're not permitted to speak with the instructions just three chapters earlier in chapter 11, where they can pray and prophesy, they just must do so with the head covering, all right? That their praying and prophesying must be with head covered in order to maintain the gender distinctions, the gender accountability, and the testimony in the angelic conflict. Wow, that was like 14 hours of teaching in 5 minutes. Any questions on that, get the MP3 files and listen to those audio messages. There's a lot there. And again, what an interesting thing this must have been. What an absolutely interesting thing this must have been to be an early church believer, to be a church-age saint without church-age scriptures. You know, to be a church-age saint and all you got is Genesis to Malachi. And that's why the prophetic utterance, the prophets, the prophetesses, the apostles, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, these discerning spirits, all of these were so needed to be able to take Genesis to Malachi and bring it into a New Testament application. As we saw already tonight, that deal there with Isaiah 28 and the stammering lips and all that. How in the world would you take that into a church age application just with that text by itself? You couldn't. But prophetic utterance would allow you to take it forward, and until such time as 1 Corinthians 14 got composed, it would allow you to give it a New Testament application, see. So I think this was a significant period of time that we don't usually think about or think about in these terms. In particular, women. Oh, my goodness. All of a sudden, they have an equal priesthood with the men. How many priestesses were there in the Levitical priesthood? None. They were all priests. But now in Christ, no male nor female, we have a priesthood. We have, well, wait a minute, hey. And so, particularly women in the assembly would want to know, well, what are we going to do? How does this work? How, you know, and all they got is Genesis to Malachi. There's no guidance in that for what they had going on. That's why they had prophets and prophetesses and the in part combination to make these things clear. Okay, well, the last bit of this, I'm headed to this conclusion here now. Paul sums up the chapter with a what-then conclusion. And issue here is everything's got to edify. If it doesn't edify, don't do it. And the need for propriety, the need for all things done in orderliness. And we have the same thing, the bottom line, orderliness, things done intrinsically proper and accomplished in the proper way. And so, you know, in terms of, do we have a scripture that says on Sunday morning, thou shalt have three hymns, a hymn, a prayer, two more hymns, announcements, a solo, a Bible class, a closing prayer? You know, is our order of service, our order of worship, whatever you want to call it, are they inspired in scripture? Do we have a 3 Timothy somewhere that says, you know, Austin Bible Church on Sunday mornings, you know, Sunday nights, you can sing 3 hymns and a solo. Wednesday nights, don't be singing any hymns. Wednesday night, you have a prayer meeting and a 1-hour Bible class. You know, there's none of that. There's none of that. We've developed these practices. We've developed our routines. We've developed our activities. And we want to keep a consistency. We want to keep an orderliness to it. See, John has a special, or whoever, Patricia sang the other day, or other folks sing and whatnot. And there's a time for that, and then they have their seat, and then we have teaching. And we don't get halfway to a message, and, you know, John doesn't stand up and say, okay, I'm kind of, Pastor, you're kind of weak today. Let's just end that. Let's do some more singing. Let's do some dancing, maybe. No, what kind of chaos would that be? So we view this as a principle, that all things must be done properly in an orderly manner. That's the fundamental principle. We evaluate what we do consistently on that benchmark. We pray over it. We agonize over it. If our conscience is clear, if we had two solos on a Sunday morning, is that the end of the world? No. We relax and say, all right, we're not violating the propriety, and so forth. So I think you understand that. All right. Sunday morning, we'll come back, Lord willing, rapture pending. Chapter 15 for next week. A lot of doctrine there, including resurrection, rapture, other things. And then chapter 16 the following week. And then a week off because of ordination festivities and whatnot. I have so many pastors in town that weekend. I'm not going to preach that Sunday. I'm going to have guest speakers come in and do things. I will have a minister workshop that night, though, so I'll be doing that. And then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. As it stands now, the intention is Sunday, November 23rd. That's kind of the anticipated kickoff for that. So, all right. Some of you have been waiting 6 years for 2 Corinthians. So. There's a comfort thing there in chapter one that folks are kind of, they want to learn about. And I understand that. In fact, maybe after next Tuesday night, we may really, really want to get into the passage on comfort. Maybe. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, this recap has been a blessing. It's been enjoyable. It's been a delight, mostly because it's been a reminder of how rich we are. Father, absolutely filthy, stinking rich. Father, we have divine resources. We have wealth. We have treasure laid up in heaven. We have spiritual gifts. We have ministries. We have effects. Father, you have blessed this ministry in so many ways we can't even begin to ask or think. The capacity for what you've blessed us with is just staggering. And so, Father, as we move forward, we're walking by faith. We're in your hands. Concerned, of course, over the builders and the city and the steel providers and these guys. They're not much concerned over our heavenly riches. They want cash. They want dollars. Father, you know that. We ask for you to provide that our earthly resources might be sufficient for your continued provision. We just continue to celebrate the heavenly riches and wealth that you provided for us in Christ. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.